Okay, I will need a moment. Was that Art Linkletter or what? Do you remember that? You remember that? Oh, the problem is I knew where she was going and I didn't know how to stop her. There was no need. There was no need. Oh my gosh. That was great. That was great. All right, would everyone now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians that we have called His by Grace. We're going to wrap up this series next week. And then beginning in the first Sunday in December, we start a four-week Advent series, as we always do, celebrating and preparing our hearts for Christ, remembering His first coming and preparing us for His return. This morning, our passage is Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. But because it's really one sentence, I'm going to start all the way back in verse 14. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 979. Ephesians 6, our text begins at verse 18, but I'm going to start at verse 14 through verse 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and these are the very words of God. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Prayerful Diplomacy. Prayerful Diplomacy. If there's one thing that should be clear from our study in the book of Ephesians, and in particular from chapter 6, verse 10 to this point, it's that as Christians, we are at war. Not we can choose to join if we want to. We are already at war. As I've said several times, the grace that saved us is the very grace that aligns us as an enemy of Satan. And so if you are indeed a follower of Jesus, you are a soldier in the battle. You are recruited, you are engaged, you have no choice. You're a target. But as Christians, in talking about war a lot, shouldn't we talk about peace? I mean, shouldn't we want peace? Jesus is, in fact, identified in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. And you notice that Paul calls himself here an ambassador of the gospel, that he wants to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which he is an ambassador. And see, ambassadors represent the person that they are sent on behalf. And if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, then as an ambassador, shouldn't our goal, shouldn't our focus be on peace? In fact, ambassadors are typically characterized as diplomats, right? And so they are engaged in the art of diplomacy. So I wanted to define what diplomacy was before I went any further. And so I went to one of the great philosophers of our day, Will Rogers. And Will Rogers said, diplomacy is the art of saying nice doggy until you can find a big rock. Now think through that for just a second, okay? Diplomacy is the art of saying nice doggy until you can find a big rock. Another unknown person has said that diplomacy is just the continuation of war by other means. diplomacy is not what we often think, peace at any cost. As a matter of fact, we have to be very careful about that. How many of you saw the movie that came out earlier this year, The Darkest Hour? We're going to show a brief clip from that. Can you kill the front lights for us, Randy, and show that clip, Mike, please? Thank you.
There's nothing heroic in going down fighting if it can be avoided. Nothing even remotely patriotic in death or glory if the odds are firmly on the former. Nothing inglorious in trying to shorten a war that we are clearly losing.
Losing? Europe is still...
Europe is lost. And before our forces are wiped out completely, now is the time to negotiate in order to obtain the best conditions possible. Hitler will not insist on outrageous terms. He will know his own weaknesses. He will be reasonable.
When will the lesson be learned? When will the lesson be learned? How many more dictators must be wooed, appeased? Good God, given him mixed privileges before we learn. You cannot reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth.
Go ahead and get the lights, Randy. So to understand that, of course, this is early on in the war. France is essentially fallen. Churchill was holding out for hope that France would stand against the German invasion. But his war cabinet obviously was against him. It was trying to get him to negotiate terms, and I realized it was a pretty heavy British accent. You may not have picked up on everything that was being said, but his advisor was saying that Hitler would not insist on outrageous terms, that he knew his own weaknesses, and that he would make, that they had the opportunity at this point to make the best deal. And that's when Churchill went off the deep end and began to slam on the table and said, when will the lesson be learned? How many more dictators must we woo, must we appease, must we even give privileges to? And then that great line that he probably never said, but was an excellent line in the movie, you cannot reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. See, we may want to be people of peace, folks, but we cannot reason with Satan when Satan is intentionally after the destruction of God's people. We are at war. We are at war. Now, yes, we have been called ambassadors. You can go to 2 Corinthians 5 and see that. We are ambassadors of Christ just like Paul, but there is no negotiating with our enemy. We must stand firm, be equipped, suited up, and ready to fight. And all of this is done in and through the power of prayer, which brings me to the key point of this passage and the key point of my message this morning. And it's this: to be fully and effectively equipped for spiritual warfare, we must be people of prayer. To be fully and effectively equipped for spiritual warfare, we must be people of prayer. You know, we can put a lot of emphasis on the spiritual armor and miss the critical nature and importance of prayer. I went back all the way to verse 14 because that's one sentence. And essentially, what Paul is saying is to put on all this spiritual armor by praying at all times. It is the equipping of ourselves for the battle that is accomplished through prayer. That's biblical. That's exactly the point that he was making. That is the point that the hymn writer was making based upon this very passage in a hymn that many of us are familiar with, Stand Up for Jesus. In the third verse of that hymn, here's what the hymn writer wrote. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls and danger, be never wanting there. That was the point of the hymn. That's the point of this passage. if we are going to be standing, equipped, firm, engaged, ready for the battle, we must be people of prayer. So this passage, as I went through it, I actually saw 5 points about the type of prayer that we need to be involved in. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time together with. And the first of those is constant prayer. We need to be engaged in constant prayer. This is actually the first of 4 alls in this passage, in verse 18, where it says, praying at all times. Praying at all times. This is not the only time in Scripture that this particular message or principle is applied to us. Luke chapter 18, Luke records that Jesus began to teach them parables so that they ought always pray and not lose heart. That was the purpose of his parable. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. He says in Colossians 4:2, to continue steadfastly in prayer. And in Romans 12:12, he says, be constant in prayer. How do we do this? I mean, is that even reasonable? Is that even possible that we would always be praying? Well, the answer is yes, but not as you may be thinking about it. I don't believe that Paul is commanding us to be on our knees 24/7, literally. I don't believe that he's saying that the only things that should be coming out of our mouth ever are words of petition to the Lord. I think what he is saying is that our prayer life should be constant in that it is often, it is repeated. There may be intermissions, but there is no cessation of prayer. John MacArthur has said that what this verse actually means is that we are constantly communing with God. A great Puritan named George Swinnick said that constant prayer is really being in a prayerful frame of mind at all times, and would also include the idea that we never take up any important business without bringing it before the Lord in prayer, and that we always find a set time every day to be in prayer. Essentially, what I think constancy in prayer means is that we have a lifestyle of dependence on the Lord and a constant awareness of His presence. And so it's not just something that we go to our prayer closet. That's fine. But we can live in a constant attitude of prayer if we're always aware that the Lord is with us and we are always dependent upon Him. Maybe one of the most effective illustrations I can give of that is from Billy Graham's life. In 1982, Billy Graham was invited to be a guest on the Today Show. And so he came into the Today Show, and Billy Graham's representative was there talking with the producer of the Today Show. And the producer thought he was doing Billy Graham a great favor. He told Billy Graham's aide, he said, and we've set up for Dr. Graham a room where he can pray. And his aide said, well, he won't need that. And the producer thought, now that seems awful strange, that a man of faith wouldn't need a place to go pray. And Billy Graham's aide said, no, you see, Dr. Graham prayed when he got up. He prayed over breakfast. He prayed while we were driving here. And I'm sure that even during the interview, he will be praying. That is what it means to be in constant prayer. Just a constant reliance and dependence upon the Lord and an awareness of His presence in and with us. So, if we're going to be effective in spiritual warfare, we need to be people of prayer. Constant prayer. Okay? The other kind of prayer, another way that we need to think about this is we need to be engaged in what I'm going to call spiritual prayer. And that's where Paul says that we need to be praying at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit. I can't help it. I've got to start with what this isn't. This is not some private prayer language. This is not praying in tongues. I'm not even addressing whether that happens. I'm just saying that's not what this is. Nor is Romans 8. When you get to Romans 8 and Paul talks about in verses 26 and 27, He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's not praying in tongues. That's not empty praying. What that is when we are so dependent upon the Lord that all we can do is say, oh God, and we trust that God, the Holy Spirit, takes our groanings and aligns them with the will of God. And so somehow even our groanings are brought before the Father in alignment with his will. What spiritual prayer is, what praying in the Spirit is praying under his control, according to his will, as it is revealed in Scripture. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. See, the Spirit indwells each one of us. All too often, I hear people, and I've shared this recently, all too often I hear people who are new covenant believers who speak as if we are still in the old covenant. Oh God, pour out your Spirit. He already has. Oh God, would you please, we invite you to be with us. Sorry, he already is. Oh God, would you, he's in you. He's in me. He's in us. And we use this Old Testament language to talk about a new covenant reality where we already have God in us. And so we don't have to ask for him. We need to depend upon him. We need to lean upon him. We need to seek God's glory in prayer. I think that is part and parcel of what it means to pray in the Spirit, meaning we're praying according to his will. I can think of at least three examples in Scripture where we see that. The most obvious is in Gethsemane. Right? Wouldn't you say that Jesus was praying according to the will of the Father? God, if it's possible, take this cup, but not my will, your will. Right? And if that's the attitude that we have when we come to prayer, that's praying in the Spirit. Another time when that happened, I believe, is when Paul and Silas are traveling about on what would have been Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul felt that they were supposed to go into these areas of what would have been called at the time Asia Minor, Turkey. And somehow the Lord was preventing them from going there, and suddenly he has this dream of a man from Macedonia, a man from Greece, saying, come over and help us. And so he had his own plans for what he would do on his missionary work, but he was open to what the Lord would lead him to. See, I think that's praying in the Spirit, or even more clear in Paul's life, when he did pray three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and Jesus told him flat out, no, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul stopped praying for that. Instead said, well, then I'll just boast in my weakness. See, that's praying in the Spirit. That's an attitude of dependence upon God and seeking his will and his glory. So I think that's what it means for us to pray in the Spirit. So to be people of prayer, we need to be in constant prayer. We need to be in spiritual prayer. Third, we need vigilant prayer. Vigilant prayer. And vigilant was a word I came up with because I thought it best described this phrase, keep alert with all perseverance. That's the real attitude of a prayer warrior. That we are vigilantly carrying out a duty that the Lord has given us. Most all of you know that I served in the Navy for 6 years, from 1978 to 1984. And when I was in boot camp in San Diego, we had to learn the general orders. I don't even remember how many there were. Do you? 8, 10, 12? I have no idea how many there were. But I remember the first one. I couldn't believe it as I was writing this, how it came out. I will mock my post in a military manner, keeping always on the alert, observing everything within sight or hearing, sir. That is what it means to be vigilant in prayer. That we will always be alert, keeping our eyes open at all times, observing it, We need to be alert to the needs of the body. We need to be alert to the inroads that Satan may be making into our body. For instance, if someone is going through intense physical suffering, one of the temptations is that it can cause them in that moment to take their eyes off the Lord. That would be something that we should be praying for people, that they could remain focused and clinging to the Lord in the midst of their suffering. Depression or discouragement can weaken an individual's trust. That's when we come alongside of them and pray for that. Conflict within the church or in a marriage can bring dishonor to God. We ask that the Lord would get in and help for that conflict to be resolved. Selfishness can shift our focus away from God and from the lost. And so we pray that we as a people would look outside of ourselves and care about the weak, the lost, the insignificant, and be working to bring the gospel and the hope of the gospel to them. Again, this, folks, is most clearly evidenced to me in Scripture in Gethsemane. Because as Jesus goes into the garden to pray, he brings in with him the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And what does he tell them to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Be alert. Stay awake. You need this. If I need this, you certainly need this. Be alert. Constant prayer. Spiritual prayer, vigilant prayer, and then the fourth one that I see I'm calling inclusive prayer because I couldn't come up with a better word. And this is where he says two different things. In verse 18 where he talks about with all prayer and supplication, and then later in verse 18 where he says making supplication for all the saints. So I want to look at this in two ways. I want to look at this inclusive prayer in terms of the different types of prayer, and then I will look at inclusive prayer on who we should be praying for. Okay, first, different types of prayer. You notice how he says praying at all times with all prayer and supplication, or you may have a different word in your version than supplication. Does anyone have a different word? Petition. Could say request, okay? That's what the word is. A supplication is a petition. It's a request. It's asking. But notice how he compares that with all prayer and asking. What do most of us think of when we think about prayer? Asking. I mean, the natural thing we think about prayer is that we're going to God to ask him for something. Is that prayer? Absolutely. Is that all there is to prayer? Heavens, no. As a matter of fact, the word prayer here is much broader, and it's a general term for a worshipful approach to God. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is to begin our prayer with praise and adoration and thanksgiving for who God is. I mean, let's not just stop at asking. I mean, certainly let's ask. I think Jesus said something like, ask and seek and knock. So we should, right? But it's not only asking. But when we get to this idea of petition or request or supplication, this is a cry to God for a personal need, or that God would give us one of the benefits that comes from being his children. All right? And so that is something that we should definitely be doing. But how can we make sure that our prayer life is a little more balanced, that it's not always just asking? Well, there are a couple of ways, and I think I shared this with you in a sermon on prayer earlier in this series in Ephesians back in chapter 3. You know what an acrostic is, right? You know, the first letter, you know, we make into a word, and that helps us remember things. Many of you are familiar probably with the ACTS acrostic, A-C-T-S, for prayer. If you're not, let me tell you what it is. A stands for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. I mean, no one, that's not some magical formula, and I can't give you chapter and verse that you're supposed to do that. But it's an easy way to remember that our prayers are more than just asking. And it helps us to begin with praising and adoration for who God is and what he has done, confessing our sins, thanking him for all that he's given us, and then coming to him with our requests. Another thing, and I've shared this with you guys before, is Daniel Henderson, who has been a personal coach for me in prayer, has used what he calls the 4-4 method of prayer, because he's a musician, and 4-4 is a meter in music. And what he does is he has used the Lord's Prayer, and he has said that in the Lord's Prayer, you can see these 4 movements of prayer, and they are reverence, response, request, and readiness. We begin with reverence for who God is, and then we respond to that, maybe in terms of thanksgiving or maybe in terms of confession. Then we make our requests, and then finally we ask God to equip us and prepare us for what he has in store for us, readiness. And none of those are magical, and I'm not going to be asking you later, did you do the Acts? Did you do the 4-4 method? I mean, I'm just trying to give you some hints on how you can make your prayer life beyond simply asking. But we're also to pray for all the saints, right? And I have found that difficult. I mean, how do you pray for everybody? Well, we can't. But I think what this does is this moves us outside of ourselves to intercede for others. I don't know if your prayers are like mine. I think God appreciates us being focused in prayer about us. I'm not saying that selfish. But I think if we stay there, we lose the joy of being intercessors on behalf of other people, right? And how can we do that? Well, I think it's helpful, potentially, to pray through prayer lists. I have actually not, that has never worked for me. I have a prayer journal back in the office where I had little sheets to remind me on Monday I would pray for this, and Tuesday I'd pray for that, and Wednesday I'd pray for that, and I'm just not very good at that. That's what Caleb and Amy do, and so that works very well for them. But if that works for you, use prayer lists. What has worked for me more is praying in concentric circles. You know what I mean? It's like taking a rock and throwing it into a pond and seeing how the ripples go out. So begin by praying for those close to you and then work your way out. Pray for brothers and sisters in the church. Pray for your neighbors and friends and family. You know, pray for missionaries and evangelists overseas. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for lost people. You know, that's a great way to do that, just picturing it that way. But either way, whatever you do, what Paul has said, that our prayers need to be more exhaustive, more inclusive than what they naturally are. All kinds of prayers for all the saints. But then finally, after talking about constant prayer, spiritual prayer, vigilant prayer, inclusive prayer, I come to verses 19 and 20, and I've called this kingdom prayer. Kingdom prayer. This is where Paul presents his personal prayer request. After telling them to keep alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints, he says this, and also, meaning pray and make supplication for me, and he tells them what he wants them to pray for, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. See, what is Paul's essential prayer request here? For words to preach and boldness in preaching it. That's what he's asked for. Now, where was he when he wrote this? He was in prison. Now, if it were me, my prayer request would be for visitors or comfort or provision or release. But Paul's prayer request is that right there where he is, he wants the words to say and the boldness to say it. Do we pray like that for ourselves? Do we pray like that for each other? And I want you to understand that this, I don't know which book he wrote first, but at the time he was in prison in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar, he wrote four books: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in Philippians chapter 1, here's what Paul writes. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It sounds like his prayer was being answered. Well, we know it was later at the end of chapter 4, where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I don't think that means that Caesar had become a Christian. I think Caesar's household includes all those, and I know that Caesar's household includes all those who would have been affiliated with him, his servants and those who worked for him, including his army. I think Paul is witnessing to the very soldiers that he's tied to, and they're coming to faith in Christ, and now, while he's writing to these other churches, they're saying, hey, say hi to them for me. Is that amazing? His prayers were being answered. His prayer for boldness and effectiveness in the gospel was being answered. A number of years ago, I read a book on missions. It's still probably the most effective, most influential book in my life on missions. It was written by John Piper, and it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, Piper famously said this. He said, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. In other words, he ties this right in with the spiritual armor of God. And he says, don't look at prayer as just some extra add-on thing. This is actually communicating with headquarters. All right? But then here's what he says. And this is a long quote. I couldn't say it better than John, so I'm going to read it. Probably the number one reason prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It's through the field commander Jesus who called it. It is as though the field commander Jesus called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission to go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he's authorized me to give you each personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission, if you seek his victory first, he'll always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send air cover when you need it. Good, right? Goes on. But what have millions of Christians have done? We've stopped believing we're at war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower in conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. Honey, bring me some chips and salsa. Instead of, Lord God, I need to be equipped for the battle that I'm engaged in. Kingdom prayer. Kingdom prayer. It's not praying to the exclusion of our personal request, but it's so much more than that. If we were to do a pie chart of the typical prayer requests that come up in any evangelical church, it would primarily be these three: health, finances, and traveling mercies. That's typically where our prayer requests are, where what we could be doing is praying for the lost, for evangelistic opportunities, for missions, for the persecuted church, for unreached people, for the armor of God, for our church family, and that we would be bold witnesses for Jesus. None of those preclude praying for health, praying for finances, or praying for traveling mercies. They just kind of put things in priority, don't they? Kind of put things in perspective. This is wartime communication with God, who has given us access to Him, that we would be effective in the battle for which He has called and recruited us. As we extend, as He extends His kingdom in and through us. And all of this is possible, guys, only because of Jesus Christ. We only come to God in prayer because of Christ. We only have any reason to rely upon God to answer our prayers because of Christ. We only can declare that there is power in prayer because of the one behind the prayer, and that is Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus in chapter 7. He says, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, that is Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently, because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Here are many people who are constantly asking to hear the voice, the audible voice of God, as if the written word of God is not enough. But I would contend that if you want to hear the voice of God, I would ask you to quiet yourselves for just a moment and think about this passage and know that the voice you hear is your Savior interceding for you. And do you think the Father is going to say no to His prayers? And what is the result of this interceding high priest that we have? Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can come boldly before the throne because of Jesus, because of the work of Jesus Christ. What does all that mean for us, guys, as we wrap this up this morning? Well, there are two things, and this whole thing, this whole sermon has been about how we can become people of prayer. But I just want to leave you with two thoughts. The first one is this. I believe we, not just Mayor Community Church, I think Christians in general need a reset when it comes to prayer. And by reset, I'm talking about, you know, like what you have to do with your computer when it locks up, that mine does all the time, right? Sometimes you just got to Control-Alt-Delete and start it again, right? I think we need to do that a little bit. We need to move from prayer being an intercom mentality, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. I dropped a quarter into the cosmic vending machine and I got bing. We need to move from that to more of a wartime walkie-talkie approach, and see prayer not as a work of the church, but the essential work of the church. Have you thought about this? After Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, He told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came, and that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what happened in that great revival that took place on Pentecost? What happened is that 120 believers prayed for 10 days, and then a guy got up and preached for 15 minutes, and 3,000 people were saved. In our day and age, we will pray for 15 minutes, and some guy will get up and preach for 10 days and hope that somebody gets saved. I think we've got it backwards, don't you? We need to be people of prayer. We need to recognize our dependence upon the Lord and that God would be working. God would be working in our lives. God would be working in the opportunities that we have. I met this week with someone who was sharing the gospel, who showed with me how they were sharing the gospel with one of their family members. Well, this person knows as well as I do that there is nothing that they can do or say to convince anyone of the truth of the gospel. But in doing that and then saturating that with prayer, what are they doing? They're depending upon the Lord. And they had been praying for years. And that's what we need to be doing. Prayer is not the next best thing that we can do. All we can do is pray. I think it was John Bunyan said that, you know, it's not that it's all you can do. It's what you do. What you do. So first thing, we need a reset when it comes to prayer. And then this is closely related to that. If we're going to build a culture of prayer, it begins with me. So I want everyone to say that. Building a culture of prayer begins with me. I wanted you to know that, I wanted you to say that so you didn't think I was saying building a culture of prayer begins with me. It begins with all of us, right? It begins with all of us. When Cheryl and I were attending the Clovis Evangelical Free Church back in California, years and years and years ago, there was a guy there named Rod Reed, who is now a campus pastor in the Midwest. And Rod was on the mission team with us. And here's what Rod said. Rod said, what we need to do is get our church to the point where we can say missions is not something we do, it's who we are. Likewise with prayer. Prayer is not something we do, it's who we are. There are lots of people who pray, but are we people of prayer? Where prayer is our first default matter. Does prayer, as Luther said, become as natural to you as breathing? When the church gathers for prayer, do you see that as an optional meeting? You know, we had a prayer meeting at this church on the first Sunday of the month for about a year. By the time it was done, there were five people attending, and it was the elders and deacons. No guilt. I'm just saying that in this day and age, we don't think that that is as important. And yet there was probably nothing that we were doing which was more important. The prayer that we do between Sunday school and church, the prayer that the men engage in on Saturday morning, that's the work of the church. And we need, if we're going to have that happen, it needs to begin with us. And, you know, we need to look at who and what our prayers focus on. Are our prayers all about me, me, me? It's good. Don't stop with that. Just don't stay there. Don't stay there. I have no idea who said this, but somebody said, a Christian is never taller than when she is on her knees. So if we want to be strong for the Lord, the best place that we can be is on our knees. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, just make us a dependent people, recognizing that it is through you, your Spirit, living and dwelling, empowering us, that we are instruments that you have chosen to carry the gospel and to make an impact in our community. My prayer is that it would begin with me, that I would not be a pastor who prays, but I would be a praying pastor. And I pray that as a result of that, that it would trickle down through our leaders and through every member of the church so that we would say that we are not just a church who prays. We are a praying church because we know where our strength lies and it's not in us. And we thank you that this is only possible for us and is available to us because of the work of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.